Okay, we're going to need three readers tonight. Just need one right now to read the first 15 verses of chapter 8. We have a volunteer, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Steve back there has got his hand up. Read along with Steve as he leads us through a reading of chapter 8, verses 1 through, let's see here, make sure. Yeah, 15, 1 through 15.
2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and not burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance might supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much hath nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack.
All right. Thank you, Brother Steve. After a while, we'll need readers for the balance of chapter 8, and then we'll need someone to read chapter 9. So go ahead and be looking at that if you want to read. Okay, so I've entitled this section, just borrowing, it's not terribly creative, just taking the language from the text. This is a section that highlights for us the grace of giving, the grace of God through our giving. There we go. You ever have trouble being generous? I should raise both hands. What makes you more likely to be generous? Well, I asked you in the study guide, I forgot I pivoted on this question. In the study guide, I asked you basically what? Do you ever struggle to be generous? So hopefully you've given that some thought. I listed several scenarios in which I might struggle to be generous. For instance, if I think that someone won't really appreciate it, I might struggle a little bit with that. If I, and my kids aren't in here. We talked about this. If you ever have, your kid just kind of gives the vibe that they just feel entitled to your good grace. You misunderstand grace, kiddo, right? And so there are times when we struggle. I struggle to be generous. I don't know about you, if you ever perceive that money is tight, you ever struggle with that? If your heart is not open to others, if someone has hurt you, and I mean badly, would you struggle to be generous? I think I might. When I convince myself that others should how do I want to say this? When I convince myself that others will meet that need, and so therefore I'm not as responsible, maybe. We could probably spend a long time coming up with a list. What's on your list? But now I want to turn that around, okay? So we think about, okay, what's my frame of mind if I find that I'm resistant to be generous? And I guess I'm thinking primarily financially, but we understand there are other ways to be generous, right? We can be generous with any of a number of resources with which God has blessed us, our time, our presence, right? Being present in someone else's life. If you care to just apply this financially, so be it. What makes you more likely? So I've asked you what would make you less likely. What makes you more likely? Anybody feel comfortable sharing that? I thought, well, that might generate more willingness to share. The other one just comes off as, okay, fess up. When do you feel more likely to share? Trish?
If I'm out and about and I see somebody with a sign that says need work, need food.
Okay.
I'm more apt to drive on by than if they have kids.
Okay.
Put kids around you and put up the sign and you got me.
Right, right. The perception of the need, right? Okay, Cynthia's got it. If you just want to tell me, it's fine.
Another Christian, or similar circumstances or age, sometimes I think that leads me to want to do something for somebody else.
Yeah, okay. Thank you, Matthew. You ever find that if you know the situation? So in the case that you've cited, we suffer from really just not knowing very much, except there are kids being involved on some level. But when you know the situation, it's somebody you know that's really trying to do the right thing, you ever find that that makes you more likely to share, Phil?
I think to a certain extent, we're more likely to be generous when we really have the right attitude and really have a sit back and recognize how blessed each of us are. And that combined with just having a great relationship with God should inspire us to just want to be generous, even if we
sure.
don't have that much.
Right, right. So just, I don't know that this well sums up what you just said, but what I'm thinking of is just a godly attitude, a reverence for God, desire to imitate Him, right? That would ought to be just driving that, right? There ought to be a readiness all the time. Who's got the mic? Go ahead. Yeah.
I feel like for me, it's just preparing beforehand, before I get to that moment.
Okay.
So whether that's money, time, or whatever.
Yeah.
Like I'm going to set aside time. I'm going to try to do a dinner once a week, or we're going to do, you know, we're going to try to give a certain amount and make sure that that goal is going to happen, you know, before it comes up, or, you know, and when it comes up, it will be there. Like
okay.
we can do that. Because sometimes like I've found like a lot of my, if I don't do that, I have like so many goals in life. Like, oh, I need to save for a car. I need to save
sure.
for a car.
Yeah.
Well, okay. So if I start doing that and I
new
don't
baby.
And I don't save for this other thing or put bank for this other thing, it'll just never happen. Cause I've just not been thinking about it. So
yeah.
when it arises, it's just like, it wasn't even a thought.
Right. Exactly. So the word prepared is what I'm hearing from that. We're going to come back to that in a second. Go ahead.
Also, whenever I feel like I have extra, like I just got an extra bonus or something like that, I'm like, mm-hmm. oh, I feel good about that. I'm gonna pass it on to someone.
Yeah.
So whenever you're given, when you are given something, sometimes you feel inclined to give as well.
Sure.
To pay it forward.
Sure. Absolutely. You ever find, and let's just use those to segue into the text. You ever find that you're caught flat-footed? So like this need comes up and in your heart, you want to help, but you just, for whatever reason, you're just not able in that moment, right? It may be an issue of preparedness, okay? What you said kind of dovetails with that in that having that right then kind of puts you in a position. We know a couple, they're still with us on this side of eternity, and she's nodding her head, she knows exactly who I'm talking about, that in their marriage, they have what's called a Barnabas Fund, and I just love that concept. Now, that name conveys a lot, doesn't it? It's just this idea of they set aside money, and whatever frequency, I don't know how they manage their money, but there is something to be said for readiness, okay? And sometimes a readiness is putting yourself in a position to be able to help someone can go a long way. So when the moment comes, here's the need. There's a readiness, there's an ability, boom, right? And so those barriers may be less likely to impede your generosity, your giving, okay? I think largely that was, I mean, we're not told everything about the Corinthian situation and why possibly they kind of present as not being ready to do something that they had certainly verbally had expressed a great interest in early and often, so much so that others had kind of caught the spirit, we'll talk about that, and had more than followed suit and were now leading the way by example. And so Paul writes chapters 8 and 9, having, you know, everything we've talked about in chapter 1 through 7, was necessary, I think, to get to this point here in the letter. This, to me, is one of the primary reasons for writing this letter. It's not certainly the only reason, but it is a primary reason for writing the letter, is to get them to follow through. And he's going to appeal to them on a number of levels, but this expression, the grace of giving, is certainly one of the ways which he tries to appeal to them to think about following through. Brother Jim.
Yeah, Mark, 30 seconds. A couple of comments that are a lot easier to say than to apply. But I think we often in the Western culture tend to be very self-centered, and that's just a descriptor, not necessarily a character flaw, but we center on our own economic environment or situation. Whereas I think if we back up and take a big picture view of what is going on in life when it concerns money and generosity, I mean, Psalms 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. So I think the first concept is to understand that God owns it all. We don't really own anything. He owns everything. So that's one psychological kind of position to take on a micro level. The other one is, it's kind of an alliteration, but I've always liked it. I didn't come up with it, but I think it applies. Money is a tool, a test, and a testimony. Mm. So it's a tool. If we think of it as a tool, in other words, God owns it, he's given it to us, how are we going to use that tool? It's a test for us personally, and I think that's biblical. And then it's a testimony in terms of it tells other people how we feel about money in terms of whose it is, the way we spend it. So, again, easy to say, more difficult to apply, but those are just a few thoughts.
Sure. Well, I'm a sucker for a good three-point outline. I was going to write that down. Thank you. Thank you for all your comments, everybody. Okay, so having said all of that, let's begin to put some things up here. In terms of, okay, he's going to appeal to them to prepare this gift. I think the context bears out. It is for needy saints in Judea. This is a subject that surfaces numerous times throughout the New Testament in the book of Acts and in the epistles. And here we find it again. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm reading Paul, he'll talk about something and then go and talk about something else and then circle back to something he was talking here. And I'm thinking, well, why didn't you say that when you wrote this. Anyway, sometimes I get a little frustrated when I'm reading it, but it's just about knowing your author and how he thinks. But I think we can piece together elements of this text to really kind of paint a picture of what has happened here. As we read this text, we find that it has been at least a year or something like that. If you look at chapter 8, verse 10, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin. How far back? A year ago. A year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. So this need has been known for some time at the writing of this letter. The Corinthians correctly respond with a great eagerness. And evidently it has been something they have been very expressive about, so much so that word has gotten out to that point. Look in chapter 9. I know we haven't read this together tonight yet, but chapter 9, verse 1, it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since, there's the timeline again, last year, and your zeal has what? Stirred up most of them. Now, what I find interesting about that, who does he talk about at the beginning of chapter 8? The Macedonians. Do you think they got stirred up a little bit? Do you think they caught the spirit? Do you think they followed through? Absolutely. Who had a role in stirring them up? The Corinthians. The Corinthians, certainly, by all indications, had every intention of being excited about helping these needy Christians. We need to do something about this. And that enthusiasm, I mean, zeal's contagious, isn't it? Right? You could ask yourself, are you lighting anybody else on fire? Zeal's contagious. And that's a good fire. We have no bad fires spreading nowadays. This is a good kind of fire that spreads among brethren. And so the Corinthians became excited, the Macedonians, and I'm sure others became excited. And Paul tells them that. Say, hey, you know, you were responsible for stirring them up. Probably fitting that he wait, you know, maybe that's why he waits till later to say that. The first thing he does in chapter 8 is commend the Macedonians. And so, anyway, for what that's worth. So, why prepare a gift to send to the saints in Judea? I may, in fact, list that as one of the reasons. But as we just kind of go through this text, I guess in terms of order of how Paul goes about saying this, I find he takes several angles in trying to convince them, okay, you've intended to prepare this gift for these needy Christians and in other places. And you know, this letter has been sent now to them, sent the evidence in chapter 8 with Titus. And I can find a reference here to two other unnamed brothers whose credentials are commended. And they are sent probably with the letter to the Corinthians. You know, chapter 7, Paul gushes on them for their godly sorrow that has worked repentance over the first letter and all the things that he said. But he has also sent these brothers to now help them now follow through on what they had expressly intended to do, to prepare this gift so that when the time has come, it's ready and they're not scrambling to try to get it together, okay? So what are some of the reasons, what are some of the answers to the question that we've put on the table? Why go ahead and prepare this gift? Well, I guess there we go. First six verses of chapter 8 is he appeals to them to consider the grace of God given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, I think these verses help enlighten us about what God's grace in our life may or may not look like. Sometimes we may have expectations about what God's grace would look like, feel like, etc., in our lives. Here's God's grace in the churches of Macedonia. Let's think about their circumstances. The first thing he says in verse 2 about the churches of Macedonia is what? That's not the first thing. Well, it depends on your. They are suffering significant affliction. You have trouble reconciling those two ideas? God's grace has been given in these churches. They're suffering. What? Any math people in the crowd? That would seem to be incongruous. That doesn't fit, does it? No, it does. God's grace, this is a gift. Why is it a gift that they have found themselves in a great ordeal of affliction? How could you possibly refer to that as God's grace has been given to them?
First, they've given themselves to the Lord.
Okay, how do you know? Go ahead and get a mic, one of you guys. Say that first part again, Brother Kyle.
Well, first they had given themselves to the Lord.
Right. Verse five.
If you're speaking Greek all the time, you're using the word charis, which means gift.
Okay.
And so the phrase is used over and over here about giving. And
yeah.
It says that they gave according to their ability and beyond their ability, and they gave of their own accord.
Okay.
Put themselves and involve themselves in it. Some of the difficulties of giving has to do with what you're able to know about somebody. If they play things very close to the vest and don't show that they have a need, it's hard to get information. What we have to do is have an open heart so that we can notice people that have needs, whether it's children, whether it's food, whether it's work, whether it's encouragement. Those kinds of things are the kind of tests that we need to run through our mind to see what kind of participation we can have in the work that Charis is involved with.
All right, good, very good. So to kind of restate maybe the first thing you said there is God often chooses to give to people who have first given to Him, right? They have committed themselves to Him and have submitted themselves as instruments for His good pleasure. They've given themselves over completely. Take my time, take my circumstances, and use them as you will. And that's easy. It's a talk about, Jim, to your, you borrow the language you use, talk about easier to say than to live out. I mean, we put everything on the altar. Do you ever do that with a measure of fear? Because you realize you're a bit weak in faith when you pray that prayer, but I surrender all. Boy, it sounds good when you sing it, maybe. But you put yourself on the altar, you've given yourself to a holy God and submitted yourself to His sovereign choice of how to use you as His instrument. And here, all of the language, though, Paul's language, and if you're talking with these brethren, their language, they only see this as a good thing. So, yes, we're afflicted, but it is provided occasion for what? To showcase their joy, the great joy that they have. When does light shine the brightest? In darkness. In darkness. And in the darkness of their suffering, the magnitude of their joy just beams forward And God is, so that is ultimately, by any measure that matters eternally, a gift. It's not a bad thing. It's a very good thing. Look at what God has used this for. That's a gift. Trish?
Also, it's easier to give when things are peaceful and you have the ability than when you're full of turmoil and persecution. Then it's really hard to give abundantly. And yeah. I'm using a borrowed Bible, but this version says in verse 4, which I have never had this feeling, and I'm ashamed to say so, that they not only gave above their means, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints.
Yeah.
I've never felt that way, and like I said, I'm ashamed to say it.
Right.
But that earnest desire to help somebody and begging to do it
has
not been my course in life. Sorry.
So you think about the question I posed earlier. What makes you more likely to be giving? And it takes me in my mind back, Phil, to some of your comments. They have this spirit of gratitude for all that God has done for them. And even in affliction, I mean, to your point, as human beings, we would think, well, that's when we would least likely to give. Well, it's quite the opposite in Jesus Christ, that in affliction, what's the gift? I mean, in Acts chapter 5, I think it is at the end, they left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name. This makes us like Jesus. That's a gift. This gives us the opportunity to serve. That's a gift. And to hearken back, Trish, to the language you referred to in here, how did they see this? Verse 4, begging us. You get the sense there was some conversation. Oh, you brethren are going through some really tough stuff. Surely we can get other brethren to meet the need right now. And you just get the idea that they would not let that conversation go. They demanded to be allowed to contribute, however much or little. Others can assess that for themselves, but they saw this as a great privilege, as a favor. We want to be involved. Now, where did they catch that spirit from? God, ultimately. But who did he use to fire them up? The text tells us, the Corinthians. So do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, hey, you know about this. You know about them. You've stirred them up. Look at what happened. Look at what God's been able to do with that. Now, for them now to turn around, and he'll go on and talk about this, to not follow through, how would that be taken? Think about that. Let's put some other things up here quickly. In verse 7, I think he's to prepare the gift would be consistent with who they've shown themselves to be. And again, we see Paul, maybe contrary to what we would expect, because we highlight so much the shortcomings of this church, and yet Paul's gushing on them again. I say, give me a church in the New Testament. If I were to ask you this question cold, Give me an example of a church that abounds in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, in all earnestness, and in the love that has been inspired in them. Would you pick Corinth? Well, that makes me think of Corinth. So that's one way I try to check myself. It's like, am I looking at this through the right lens? Listen, I'm not at all saying the Holy Spirit never overlooked the problems in Corinth. Paul didn't overlook the problems in Corinth. But it gives us, I think, centers us and gives us some balance in our thinking about that. I'd throw that in for free, okay? So, this is consistent with, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Guess what? They were. Isn't that great? They were doing what he had told them to do. Would Would every church you know of have, well, be careful answering this. If we were Corinth and had received that first letter, what would we have done with it? I mean, that'd be a series of some hard lessons to hear, wouldn't it? How about one per chapter? So, I mean, he says hard things in just about every chapter of that 16 chapters in that letter. Then verse 8. This is important in proving, providing evidence to others of indeed the earnestness and the sincerity of your love. And so, again, he could flash the badge and appeal to them on that basis. And to the extent that this is an authorized apostle of Jesus Christ writing to them, this is taking on the form of a command. But he's not writing it with that posture. He's rather appealing. Instead of them, again, to use the language of chapter 9, he could compel them such that their giving would be, oh, how is it said? Under compulsion, grudgingly. He would rather them give cheerfully. And so he's appealing to them to try to bring that, to inflame their hearts and bring that cheer out of them. And then, fittingly, you want to inflame someone's heart? Take them back to their spiritual moorings. Take them back to their foundation. He appeals to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. Then, as we said, chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, and also chapter 9, verse 2, again, this is simply something that they have previously already pledged to do. So, just from a simple matter of, hey, you said you would do this, you need to follow through. So he takes that angle as well. You see the different ways he's trying to appeal to them to follow through on this. Chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Nobody's going to go poor. You're not going to give yourself into poverty. God's not going to let that happen. This accords with your ability to give. You're giving. You can't give what you don't have. If the readiness is present, verse 12, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. He's not asking them to do something that they can't do, that is outside of their realm of ability. But indeed, beyond that, God is able. God is able to multiply our seed for sowing, as he'll say in chapter 9. Chapter 8, verses 13 through 15. I struggled with how to say this. How do I say it on here? A means of affirming equality before God. In helping other Christians, maybe the better way to say this, I don't know, you be the judge. It's just a great way to show that we're all in this together. That we're all equal before God, that we share a common salvation, a common faith. Did you notice the passage he quotes from the Old Testament in verse 15? He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. What's that from? It's the giving of manna in the book of Exodus. Cole?
I have a question just about this.
Okay.
When it says, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that they may be fair, there may be fairness. Maybe I just feel like I haven't seen it that a lot happen in today's Christianity, where we have most churches I've been to, we have a savings account, right? That has some built up in it. And there was usually emergency funds, right? So you don't have to worry about something happening. And I was just more curious on this when... it says this, is this viewing people hey, this church has, I don't know, the other churches hear it and they send money, because I think the only time that I know that I think we've sent money to, you know, for famine and stuff like that in other countries, but we usually don't, I mean, we don't hear about stuff sending money from here to another church in Texas, right? I mean, the only time I may have seen that happen is maybe Hurricane Harvey or something like that. But I'm just more curious on, like, should this look differently today than what we currently do? Do you think at all or no?
Should what look differently?
Like, do you think us having a savings account is a bad thing? I know that maybe.
Who's us?
Twin City, or just churches in general.
Okay.
Then it doesn't present the opportunity for, like, the other church to provide.
Should we have a collection? Is that that's designated for? I'm trying to understand your question. Forgive me.
No. I mean, I'm just more just curious because I look at this. I'm trying to think of the best way to phrase
should this. Should we be preparing for,
like, the
some great disaster among our brethren?
Like, am I storing up for myself now?
Right.
At what point do we cross that line as a church where we're not relying on other churches, that God's going to take care of us and his people will take care of us if something were to happen to Twin City? Does that make sense?
Sure, I understand. There
is a line between that and, like, how do we check that, and how do we prevent from crossing that?
Well, I would just say broadly, we have a responsibility to be ready to help others. We also have a responsibility to take care of our own business to whatever extent. You mentioned Hurricane Harvey. That was a situation I know in one church for sure where there was so much need. That church could not take care of its own. I mean, that gets into be a very, very layered discussion. That's just a broad general answer I would give to that.
That's a big question. But I was just more curious because I feel
it's
like
a worthy
this
question.
Is a, I
yeah.
know it's a huge question. That's I don't expect you to.
Well, let me pivot from that because I think this text does, and I'll take the occasion of your comment to point this out here. I think this account certainly should challenge me to think about my view of my money. I forget who read from Psalm 24, verse 1 earlier. It was the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. It is all a stewardship. And so what does God say to me about my money? I mean, we ought to be using our money to help prepare for eternity. And as part of that, seeing ourselves much more as stewards of the things that, yes, he has blessed us to be able to work and on some level earn, right? We earn what we get if we're working like we should. But then it still is, at the end of the day, we put us and all that we own on the altar as living sacrifices, Romans 12 and verse 1. I'm just rambling.
No. I agree with that. I 100% agree. I just one more question.
Yeah.
That just do you think this was more of a, like, that church saw a need? Like, to me, I think of a perfect example when we have done something like this is when we find out there's a famine and we take a special collection so that we can send funds to help them.
Right.
Is that more of what a collection should be? I guess is my question is, we're like, hey, this need arose, we're going to collect for it, do it.
Right.
Does that make sense? Or
collecting on the spot versus...
Yeah, like instead of just continue collecting and saving up, or, you know, or does it...
Because
that kind of seems like what this is. That's what they're doing.
Well, this is the idea of being prepared for when the time comes. As well, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, set aside and save, right? There are times when, if you're able, take up a special collection. But the principle of, you know, Proverbs chapter, I forget which, it's 21 or 22, seeing the evil and that's coming and hiding yourself, the idea of readiness, stewardship, preparedness, I think we find that principle embedded in teaching on giving. And I think we certainly see that here. Scott?
Well, we have to be careful that we're following the example and pattern that's given in the New Testament. We know clearly what Paul is writing here and talking to him about. There is a need in Jerusalem for saints because of famine. I mean, we're told that in Acts.
Acts 11.
We're told that in all these different places, and that's right. What Paul is addressing, that they're collecting to send to the saints for famine relief. To my knowledge, we don't have any example in Scripture of us taking our money from the treasury to send to another church for that church to do its function.
Right.
We have examples in Scripture of churches, Paul being the example, sending money directly to Paul.
Right.
As he preaches the gospel, and we do that.
Right.
But we have examples of churches collecting funds or taking funds and sending for needs that are met. And we've done that numerous times here. We've sent it for when Christians have had need in Zimbabwe for the famine. We've sent money there. We've sent money to Bowling Green, Kentucky when they got wiped out by a tornado. We've sent money to Florida when they got wiped out by a hurricane. Christians had needs. We've sent money to Beaumont when they got wiped out by a hurricane. So you have Christians, you have congregations sending money that's distributed by the elders at those congregations to the people that are in need. And those are the examples that we see in Scripture of how the church spends their money. Now, we take a collection every Sunday, according to the example in 1 Corinthians 16. Now, I know specifically he was talking about collecting for this famine relief. But the principle is there that we collect money so the church can do its function there on the first day of the week. And that's what we use. We strive to use everything from our treasury here according to the examples that Scripture has, the pattern that Scripture has laid out for us to use.
Sure, sure. There are boundaries that God always gives us. We see this all the way back in Genesis 2 and 3. And the boundaries are for our good. And within that framework, we certainly should be as generous and creative as we can within the confines of that. But yeah, it's one of the practical realities of, if indeed the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, then he and he alone has a right to tell us how to use it. And to your point. So good comments. Appreciate that. Let's just put a couple more things up here. He cites the presence of trusted, proving, caring brothers. I found it interesting that there are two, he talks about Titus, but it would seem that verse 16 or 17, verse 18, there's a reference to a brother. He's not named. Verse 22 as well, we have sent with them, so that would be Titus and the first unnamed brother, this other brother. We don't have to know their names. What we find more is a description of them. Right? That they are trusted by the churches, trusted by Paul. That in all of this is a sometimes overlooked element of how help is provided. I mean, when you're talking about relief for a large group of people, you could be talking about a great deal of money. And so, do we have those people among us that we could trust with something like that to take a letter and to take instructions and to take those funds. I also see maybe his discussion of them just as another lever to try to encourage them. Hey, it, almost as if he's appealing to their respect for these brothers. They're presumably there with them now. So what impression would they like for those brothers to leave Corinth having about them? If I could put it that way. Titus knows them. I couldn't begin to tell you how well the other two knew them. But what lasting impression? We ought to care about that. I know that character's more, we say, character's more important than reputation. Listen, reputation has a place also. We ought to care about our reputation. And then chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, not doing so would bring shame and discouragement. Verse 5 of chapter 9, the gift will not be bountiful but sparing. And then the end of chapter 9, just exulting in God's ability to provide for his people. The people who are generous, God is going to put them in a position to be able to share. He's going to use a person like that. He's using Macedonians who are poor and afflicted, and he's been able to showcase his grace through them. How much more in this country could he use us? All right, lots to think about there. Appreciate all of the comments. We'll stop. And